and turn to Psalm 45, which will be our sermon text for the morning. Psalm 45 this morning, anticipations of this evening, Psalm 46 in the evening. And if you want to think about these two psalms, both songs of the sons of Korah together, you might think of Psalm 45 as the invitation to come to Christ, and then Psalm 46 as Christ coming to you. Let's read God's holy word and then pray together. Psalm 45, to the choir master, according to Lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore nations will praise you forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask, reveal to us again that for which our souls are longing, sighing, pining. Show us the glory and the beauty of our Savior, even as he asked that we might behold his glory, which you have given him from before the foundation of the earth. Now hear us, and draw near to us, and equip our hearts to hear and to be overcome with the love and the grace and the beauty of our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to imagine a scene in which you go to the mailbox. Yes, people do still receive mail. You go to the mailbox and you open it up, and there is not the ordinary junk mail. There's a letter, and it's in the finest envelope with gold writing in beautiful style, calligraphically written, has your name on it, and of course you want to know what this is. So you tear it open, and it's an invitation. It's an invitation to a wedding. Maybe you've had that experience. You go to the mailbox, and there it is, and there's joy, and maybe you want to put it onto your refrigerator. But this invitation is not like those others. This is an invitation to a wedding of royalty. Can you just imagine? All right, most of us here are Americans by birth, but can you imagine receiving an invitation to a royal wedding? And you can envision, as you look at the invitation, you think about the dates, you think about your plans, you can envision the excitement of crowds, a solemn procession, soaring architecture, beautiful music, radiant bride and groom. You can imagine their modest smiles at each other, the echoing pronouncement, the thunderous applause, glory and beauty, attractiveness. It would be the memory of a lifetime to go to something like this. And I suspect that most of us in this room would clear our entire schedule to make it happen. You would go if you got an invitation to attend. Well, here we are in Psalm 45, a royal wedding invitation. You are invited. And you've heard already of the king, the splendor of the king. You've heard of the princess in her wedding robes and the procession at the end of the bride and the groom together. This is more beautiful. This is more wonderful. This is more to be sought after than the most beautiful scene that you can possibly envision. Even your own wedding doesn't begin to compare, because this is not just any king either. It could have been that this song was sung at the wedding of Solomon. That would have been remarkable, or perhaps David. But this song doesn't fit either of those kings or any other earthly king. It is quite apparent from what we've already read in Hebrews chapter 1 that this is the song of another king. I'll read again from Hebrews chapter 1. There in Hebrews chapter 1 it says, quoting verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 45, of the Son, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. This is the invitation to the wedding of the Son of God. I love what one commentator says. This psalm, like all royal psalms, runs beyond what any earthly king could be to the longed-for Messiah in whom all the glories are true. Here you are given this invitation, a sweet and blessed invitation. You are meant to cancel all other plans. Maybe some of you can remember that children's song. Maybe some of you children sung it recently. I cannot come to the banquet. Don't bother me now. Anybody remember this? I've married a wife. I've bought me a cow. I have fields and vineyards that cost me a pretty sum. Don't bother me now. I cannot come. In the language of that parable, who would dare to say such to the Son who invites you to come? This is a wedding invitation you don't want to miss. You dare not miss, in particular, because this is the marriage of the Son to the church. This is Christ calling you to know what it is to be his dearly bought bride. Jesus, from the very beginning, gave us in the first wedding, Adam and Eve, a picture and a purpose that he intended to consummate. At last, God coming to dwell with his people in perfect union and communion, a wedding that can only be brought to pass not simply by one man and one woman perpetuated through our history and generations following, but in the person of Christ with his people. This is what God intends for you and I to enter into. We are called, we are invited to draw near to the Son who has united himself to us in our flesh, who has united himself to us by his Spirit, and intends for us to be where he is forever. A wedding invitation. So for everyone married, all the singles, all the kids here, everybody waiting for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory, this is the invitation. Listen to the song and be drawn to worship. How does Jesus draw you in, compel you in, invite you in to his wedding? To the wedding of Christ and his church that we'll see further along is represented more particularly in Revelation. How does he do this? By revealing to you his beauty. Why do our hearts find themselves so still and so cold in worship? Could it be that we have not actually remembered or drawn upon the beauty of Jesus? We need to behold him in his beauty that we might worship and answer the invitation. Now, as we come to such a text like this, and as I even lay this out for you, I want to clear some things out of our minds. We are all in this room subject to the cynicism of our day. And maybe even weary long years in a marriage that has been dissatisfying or troubling. And no marriage is without difficulty. And we can find ourselves discontented. Maybe our hearts harden. And we think of a marriage and we say, well, that's old hat. I'm kind of beyond that now. Don't let that dissuade you from accepting and hearing the invitation. Don't let a dissatisfaction, moreover, with kings and rulers of our day dampen your enthusiasm to come and meet the King. Don't let your own ideas of your success or failure, your repugnance or beauty or attractiveness, make your ears dull or hardened or weaken your resolve to actually come. You are meant to wake up and hear this summons. Christ is calling you. Now, as we come, maybe your heart still feels, with all of that, still too heavy to respond. And the beauty of this text is Jesus doesn't just leave you there unable to come. He comes to you. And this is really what he's been doing, isn't it? All through our history. Think again back to those early days in the garden, Adam and Eve falling, and God pursuing into the garden this lost couple, meant to be the picture of his intentions of union and fellowship with his people. Well, Jesus comes to you this morning. So listen. Listen, look, pay attention for the approach of the King. He rides out, the psalm says, in glory. He's unlike anyone you've ever met. There's a kind of supremacy and beauty about all of this. Beauty in his person, beauty in his victory, beauty in his rule, beauty in his glory. And we'll consider each of these from verses 2 through 9. I want you to see this. First, that Jesus, and we'll dwell on this for a moment, Jesus is supremely, that is excellently above all others, beautiful in his person. Now, some of you guys might have had your wife say this to you. You're the most handsome of the sons of men. But I hate to tell you this, guys. There is no one like this. He, Christ, is the most handsome of the sons of men. God become man is the most beautiful of all. Now, that's what you would expect of a great leader. That's what you'd expect in the ancient world. You expect someone who's handsome, who's got the appearance. Think of Saul. He's tall. He's kind of got the muscularity. He's got the features. David is said to be a handsome man. That's what you expect. Isn't that what we still expect? Can you imagine electing an ugly president? It doesn't tend to happen. And even though you can look back through the history of kings, there are some ugly kings. There are some. But the artist does his best to portray them in beautiful robes so they look beautiful. They are meant to be beautiful, but the reality is, people always, under sin, turn out ugly, all except the Lord Jesus Christ. This is astonishing. Just put this into the context of the scriptures and of Christ's life and death for you. Jesus is called beautiful here. Not just beautiful, supremely beautiful. You know that person who walks into the room and everybody's eyes go to that person? It's shocking because of what it says in Isaiah 53. He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. And Psalm 45 says, yes, he's beautiful even in that. What's beautiful about Jesus? This is the question, isn't it? What is so beautiful about him? In his humanity, in his dying, in his suffering, in his weakness. We see upheld in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ the mirror of our need and his all-sufficient meeting of that need. We see what he's done for us, dying to reconcile us, wretched and fallen and ugly and unworthy people, freeing us to be his beloved bride. That's beauty. In Christ, even in his death and resurrection, we see, even in his sufferings, what the disciples saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. Think about what they saw. They beheld, and this is a recurring theme of the writings of the apostles, but certainly a theme in the Gospels. They beheld the only begotten Son of the Father, the beloved Son, full of grace and truth. What makes Jesus beautiful? His grace and truth. And do you notice that in Psalm 45, it speaks of that. Immediately after that opening declaration, verse 2, you're the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured into your lips. What makes Christ so beautiful is his beautiful word to you. You might find an attractive person in the world, and some of you young people, maybe you're at that age where you're looking and kind of interested and hoping that he'll be handsome or maybe that she will be beautiful. Well, take a little time and listen to the words of that person, because you might just find out they're ugly. This is where Jesus is utterly unlike everyone else who has ever existed. He is, in his speech, altogether lovely, full of grace to you, compassion to you, tenderness and kindness, even in his rebukes to you. There is no one as beautiful as that, as Jesus, even in his discipline of his children. If we could just see beyond our earthly joys a little bit further to the one who has given them all, our hearts would not be so filled up with all of our idols. We would be enraptured with such a Christ who is so gracious to us. Think of how the Song of Solomon puts it, the bride, Jesus' church, responding to his loveliness. Chapter 5, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick with love. And here's the response. What is your beloved more than another beloved, O most beautiful among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you thus adjure us? And the church responds, my beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. There is no one beautiful like Jesus for his grace and truth, for his blessedness by God. I love the words of Samuel Rutherford in this connection. He says of Christ, O fair sun and fair moon and fair stars and fair flowers and fair roses and fair lilies, but O 10,000 times fairer Lord Jesus. Alas, I have wronged him in making the comparison this way. O black sun and moon, O fair Jesus, O black flowers and black lilies and roses, but O fair, fair, ever fair Lord Jesus, O black heaven, O black angels, but O surpassingly fair Lord Jesus. Friends, if you and I could see him as he is, that's who Jesus really is. Surpassingly above all created things. But he is, let's move quickly to consider his other beauties. He is not only beautiful in his person, but verses 3 through 5 instruct us he is beautiful in victory. Here we find him in verses 4 and 5, riding out victoriously, blessed by God, resplendent in his majesty, with the sword upon his thigh, ready to make battle, a beautiful king, transcendent in glory. And you notice here, what is it that he rides out to do? He rides out, we find in verses 4 and 5, for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. This is what he has purposed to do. How could it be any other way when there is a transcendently beautiful one who comes into an ugly and unholy world? He must make war against all that is ugly, all that in us is idolatry and hatred toward him. This is what Jesus Christ comes into the world to do, to make war in his beauty against the ugliness of our sin, to triumph as King of kings and Lord of lords. He must rule. He must launch himself in full assault against all that is opposed to his loveliness. And this he does, doesn't he? How does he do it? By triumphant means, running into the city? No. He does it by coming into the city, yes, with triumph, and going to his death. How does Jesus accomplish his victory? Not with carnal weapons of warfare. He comes to us and he dies that we might never die. Jesus, victorious in his beauty, has put ugliness and evil and death to death. What a king. Verses 6 through 7, the beginning there, Jesus is supremely beautiful in his rule as well. Notice what it says there at the beginning of verse 6, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Jesus Christ comes with a kingdom that is sure to be victorious, indestructible. He will rule until all things are put under his feet. He does, moreover, what is without corruption and right. It says that the scepter of his kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. He has loved righteousness, and he has hated wickedness. Can you imagine if that could be said about our president, our government, anybody who has office over us? They love righteousness and they hate wickedness. Maybe things would start to go the right way, wouldn't they? Dear friends, the reason this is put here of Jesus in his resplendent and transcendent glory is because there is nobody like him. Even if one of us, in all of our pretended and self-imagined righteousness, could be elected to the highest office in the land, we would still in our hearts struggle, would we not, to love righteousness and hate wickedness? Well, Jesus comes with a heart entirely devoted to the fear of God. He comes to do that righteousness of lifting up the oppressed, feeding the hungry, caring for widows. His right government is coming into the world. All will at last be set in order. Back to that song that we sang a little while ago. Doesn't your heart ache for that? Doesn't your heart just long and press for the day when all will be so right that there is no oppression, no longer any hatred, no longer any unrighteousness and corruption in our government? This is, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the very depths of his heart, you will never find anything that is not entirely, purely righteousness. And he will come in his righteousness, and he will rule in his office, which we see in the latter part of verse 7 through 9. He is beautiful in his office. Notice there those robes, verse 8. Notice there the oil of gladness at the end of verse 7. These are things that are given as titles to office, symbols of a command, of a kingship, of an authority, of a place. Well, this is Jesus, our Messiah, God's anointed. And listen again, listen to the beauty that accompanies him in his office. Ivory palaces and stringed instruments. This is what you'd expect of a beautiful king. Think back, perhaps, if you've read it, Esther chapter 1. Think there of Ahasuerus, the beauty of his court. We read about all these wonderful things. This is a better court, a better king, but with similar and outlandishly greater glories. Even ivory here is said to be here. But notice in particular, just as a kind of way to think of the glory of the king, notice the aroma of the king. The priests in the Old Covenant, when they would be anointed, when the king would be anointed, there would be a beautiful smell. It wasn't just sort of oil, olive oil you get out of your, maybe out of your pantry and pour it over somebody. There would be spices, there would be aromatics, there would be a fragrance that would come with that anointing. It would be poured upon the head of the priest or the king so that everywhere he goes, you know when the king is coming. I love the way that this is phrased in Psalm 72. I'm quoting from one of our settings in the Trinity Psalter hymnal. "He shall come down like showers upon the fruitful earth, and love, joy, hope, like flowers, spring in his path to birth." That scent of flowers, that smell of spices and delightful things, that's the aroma of Jesus. And when he comes near, you smell life. You smell springtime. That's the beauty of Jesus. He comes to bring life and more abundantly to you. Now let's step back for a minute here. Here we have come to the middle of the psalm. We'll transition to the latter part in a moment. In Western culture, if we were having a wedding today, coming down the aisle at the pivotal moment would not be the groom. But do you notice in this wedding, the eyes of the crowd do not turn to the bride. They turn to the groom. Jesus takes center stage. Jesus is the one who walks in, and you can't just smell him. You look to him, he's radiant in his holiness and his uprightness. All eyes are on him, and you and I are meant to be caught up in this with a greater fervor than any royal wedding, or even your own, and to just be filled with desire for this one who is coming to us and inviting us forever to be with him. I hope your heart is stirring a little bit after that. I hope this makes you a little bit hungry. It should. Well, verses 10 through 17, now there's a transition, and we transition from the beauties of the glorious, righteous, holy, aromatic king. Here, O daughter, and here's the queen. Here's the princess who is becoming queen. And you could say, in a way, if you were to consider the psalm, in one way there are four parts. It's a little bit like an American wedding. You have the prelude, the groomsmen come in. Then there's the processional, the bride coming in. Then there's the ceremony of engagement and union and wedding. There's a recessional, and there's a reception with that. And we're accustomed to think in these terms. We're accustomed to think of a couple walking out down together after having been joined in holy matrimony. And so you can find that here if you're looking for it. But I want to give you maybe a little bit clearer vision. As we look at verse 14, she's led to the king. Joy and gladness are passing with them as they're entering the palace. You can appreciate these things. Sounds so similar to the weddings you've been to. But see this for a moment. Just shift for a moment and see this as a Middle Eastern wedding. I can speak from a little experience here because my wife is from the Middle East. So I'll be drawing on some of my experience here to give you a picture. In the months leading up to the wedding, what's happened is the groom's father has come together with the bride's family, with the bride's father. There's a solemnity about it. There's a deep joy. And the father of the groom actually pleads with the father of the bride that the bride would come away and be married to this man. Well, consent is granted, and there are preparations for the wedding. And now here in this psalm, we're looking at the day of the wedding. Well, what happens on the day of the wedding is the groom leaves his residence, and he comes to the home of the bride. He comes in. She is there in her chamber. She's actually away from everybody else. She's made herself ready. She's beautiful. She's beautiful because the groom has paid for the wedding dress, has paid for all that needs to be done so that she would be ready for this day. He has, picture the language of the psalm, he has laid down his life for her, and so she has the most costly dress that this future husband can possibly afford. She is decked out, she's ready to go to her new husband, and as he comes, there is feasting, there's dancing, there's merrymaking, there's joy. And when the groom arrives, it's like everything just explodes. And if it was joyful before, it is so exciting. It just, you can hardly handle it. But then there's a pause. And everything grows quiet because it's time to go. And suddenly there are tears because the bride is saying goodbye to her family. She is leaving the home that where she was raised and brought up, and she is going into a new home. She is forgetting her people, and she will be with him from this day forward. He pleads with her, come away with me, and she submits. And they begin to leave, and suddenly, joy breaks out again. Because though it is a sorrowful moment, this is what everyone was actually looking forward to, this union, this together forever. And the tears are wiped, the dancing and the celebration break out, and it's even more than before, because these two belong together. They're beautiful together. They're meant to be together. It is almost impossible for me to describe to you the kind of wild, reverent, beautiful celebration there is as the couple proceeds and is married. It's really astonishing. That's the picture here in the psalm. This is the delight that Jesus has together with his bride. But I want you to notice who the bride is, the church. She's described here as connected to, verse 12, the people of Tyre. Shock. She's a foreigner. She's out of place. She doesn't deserve these honors. She doesn't belong to this family. And more than that, the way that the church is described, think of the prophet Hosea, she is like a Gomer, unfaithful. Think about Jesus repeatedly speaks of his people. Again and again he says of his generation that they are evil and adulterous. And friends, though our hearts have begun to trust in Christ, I trust this morning that's true of you, we have not come from different stock. We still have very much the weight and the burden and the struggle of sin within us. We don't deserve this match. The resplendent, the transcendently beautiful King comes to you and he speaks not with condemnation. Think of this. He doesn't come with irritation and say, yeah, well, I bought that dress for you after all. You should look beautiful anyway. He doesn't scold the bride for being all that she's been. It's not condescending in his attitude. He's not begrudging and slowly accepting her after long years of hurts that he's had to endure. This is the thrill of the deepest love. He's come to cleanse every spot and wrinkle, every stain, and present his bride, to present you worthy and clothed in his righteousness, purchased with his blood. Everything he intends to do in your life, all that holiness he intends for you, he will accomplish and make beautiful by his love. Listen to the language of the psalm. The king will desire your beauty. Jesus looks at his church. He sees what he has done. And he's satisfied. And he says, this is bone of my bones, and this is flesh of my flesh, arrayed with the most beautiful garments. Jesus is not content to be beautiful apart from his church. At the center of it all is Jesus. But who has the attention of Jesus? Friends, you do. Jesus looks upon his church with all of her sin and struggle, and longs for and invites and calls you away because of his love for you. This is his purpose now and forever, until at last that wedding day of God and of the Lamb comes and the bride of Christ is together united with Jesus forever. That beautiful picture there in Revelation 21, the city of God descending out of heaven, coming at last. What a beautiful king. And do you notice how the psalm ends? With this heaping up of blessings on the king for this great salvation. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered. I will cause your name, O Jesus, the church says, to be remembered in all generations. And even the nations will praise you forever and ever. That's the end of it all. Do you see his beauty here, friends? Do you picture the beauty of Jesus who can take a church, and you know better than I do the problems and faults and conflicts and struggles that you have in marriages and families and in this church and in your own heart, every one of us, if we're honest. Jesus comes in all of his radiant purity and beauty and says, I will have you. And I've left the best for last. That's intentional. Sometimes in the Psalms, there's that middle part. I was talking to Andy about this on the way up this morning. There's that middle part, and that's where the meat is. Well, here it is. Verses 10 through 12. Key words. These are the invitation. Hear, O daughter. Consider. Incline your ear. Listen. Will you not listen? That's the first word. It's as if Jesus, in the words of Song of Solomon, is saying, arise, my love, come away. It's springtime. The rains are past. Jesus is calling us to come, listen, consider. But then notice as well, also from verse 10, forget your people. The bride leaves her family. The church leaves all that she has loved, her dearest connections, because in comparison with what we have in Christ, they really are nothing. Jesus calls you to forget everything. He will have you entirely for himself because he will give you all of himself. You are meant to leave all, to listen, to forget. And thirdly, notice there, verse 11, since he is your Lord, bow to him. This is no harsh statement of lordship. God telling us he's going to lord it over us because he's some sort of a mean despot. No, this is Christ ruling all things as head for his church with love and grace because he is the beautiful king filled with grace and truth, whose lips are filled with the grace of God, who rides out triumphantly to set forth his meekness, his righteousness, to judge all things and set things right according to God's power and mercy and grace and judgment. This is the invitation of your king. How blessed, Revelation 19 says, are those who are called to the wedding. You're called. You and I are called. You're called to behold the beauty of Christ and to respond because of his beauty. Because he is so utterly glorious. Can you see that? If all I do this morning is invite you to take these words and obey, that would be good. That would, however, not be sufficient. Until you behold and know that Jesus is more beautiful than what you think about yourself, the condemnation of other people, the accusations of your conscience, the doubts that you have, the experiences that you've been through, Jesus' beauty is enough to swallow it all up and to make you beautiful. Until you see that, you will never come. Whatever it is that you delight in, friends, there is nothing and there is no one so beautiful. Come. I love this paraphrase given by Bach in one of his glorious cantatas of the parable of the ten virgins, and I will close with this. Wake, awake, for night is flying, the watchmen on the heights are crying, awake, Jerusalem, at last. Midnight hears the welcome voices, and at the thrilling cry rejoices, come forth, ye virgins, night is past, the bridegroom comes, awake, your lamps with gladness take, alleluia. And for his marriage feast prepare, for you must go to meet him there. You must go. Beloved of Christ, you must go and meet him there. Let's draw near to our God in prayer. All transcendent, holy, beautiful Christ, we adore you and we love you for such an invitation, that you would condescend to speak to us, that you would come and die for us, that you would present yourself as all-satisfying, greater than any of the delights that we have in this world. We plead with you, Lord Jesus, would you grant to us to see you in your glory? Would you compel our hearts to turn away from every other hope, all other ambitions, all other delights, and find our rest and our delight, our hope, our satisfaction, our beauty, our glory in you alone. Oh, Father, it was for this that Jesus prayed. We plead with you that with him you would give to us what he has requested, that we would see him in his glory and be drawn and run unto Jesus. Hear and help us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.